For a number of decades now, I guess starting back in the 60s, there has been the cry of one generation after another that we should be countercultural. That was something that was seen as a good thing. We are going to rebel. We're going to live in ways that are not like everybody else. We're going to be different. Well, on the subject we're going to be discussing this morning, we are going to be talking about things that are in reality countercultural. There is probably no greater example of the difference between the biblical worldview and the worldview of the secular world than that which the scripture lays down as the differences between men and women, as the roles that scripture describes for men and women. At the top of the page in your bulletin for sermon notes, the title of the message this morning is dealing with the Christian wife. Well, we can expand that a little bit more, because what we're going to be dealing with this morning, and perhaps in coming weeks as well, I'm not at all sure we're going to get through everything we need to today, is not only the role of the Christian wife, but the Christian woman in general. What does it mean to be a godly woman? Men, we will be getting to you eventually. But today, as we deal with this subject, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus, one of the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote to Timothy twice, and he wrote to Titus once, and you'll find them in that order in your Bible. We'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, specifically this morning, verses 3 to 5, but we will read from verses 1 to 8. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Father God, as we deal with your word this morning concerning this very difficult subject, we would ask your grace. We would ask, Father, that you would cause us to desire above all else to submit ourselves to your word in the face of what the world might say or think. Father, cause us to love you to the point where we would be willing to endure even ridicule in order to stand upon your word. And we will give you glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that we need to bring out before we do anything else is the connection of verse 1 to everything that comes afterwards. Notice, before Paul begins to talk about what men and women should be like, he says first, as for you, speaking to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes on and says, older men should be like this, older women should be like this, younger women should be like this, younger men should be like this. All of these personal character traits that he's going to talk about, all of these responsibilities that we have, are seen not under a separate umbrella of practical stuff, but under the overarching umbrella of sound doctrine. What he's about to say to us is not optional. We cannot come to the Word of God and separate it into doctrine and then things that have to do with how I live my life, which I can take or leave. Everything is doctrine in the Scripture. And so Paul writes to Titus and says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he goes on and tells Titus the kinds of things that he should be speaking. Sound doctrine has to do with our lives. When you hear the word doctrine, when you hear the word theology, don't think abstractions that don't matter to me. All doctrine matters. Sometimes it's presented in maybe a little bit of an abstract way, and sometimes it's extremely practical. But even that which seems abstract is practical. Paul never divides them. He always connects doctrine and practice. And here we say he calls practice doctrine. We need to understand that as we go through. This is the Word of God. Now, dealing specifically with verse 3, 4, and 5 this morning, what does it mean to be a godly woman? This is what Paul commands his right-hand man Titus to teach in parallel with what he's teaching the men. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. What strikes us very forcefully, especially as we look at these verses with modern eyes, is what seems to be Paul's concentration on marriage and homemaking when he speaks about women. Why is that? What's the reason that this domestic concern appears to dominate? Well, one thing that we've got to recognize is that Paul's emphasis on home and marriage for women in the letter to Titus seems to be colored by the situation that was going on there in Crete. That's where Titus was, and that's to whom Paul is writing. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 says this, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." False teachers are coming into the church at Crete and they are upsetting entire families. They are undermining the family. And it seems that women were being particularly affected by this strand of error. It's confirmed by the fact that in the verses we're looking at in this chapter, the old women are being encouraged to train the younger women. That's what the word teach here means, to train them. And train them to do what? Well, one thing to do is to love their families. Now, in the original, the word train can have the meaning of bringing people back to their senses. It's very interesting when you look at why Paul is writing this epistle. And you see what he writes in the light of that. False teachers are coming in, and some aspect of what they were teaching was causing the women to disregard their families in some way. And Paul is telling Titus to teach the older women, who have more sense, to have the younger women come back to their senses and understand what their God-given role is. It's likely that the whole attitude of many of the younger women towards family life had been hijacked and soured by the errors and the exaggerations of the false teachers, so that even women who were already married were made to feel discontented with their situation and were looking for a way out. And you don't have to go too far to make the connections between what was happening in Crete and our own 21st century society today. We hear it everywhere, don't we? You cannot be content and fulfilled being a housewife, taking care of your children and your husband. Just think of all the things you're losing out on. You need to go out and you need to have your career and you need to be fulfilled. You need to put yourself first, or it's going to destroy your self-esteem. Well, we'll see what Paul has to say about all that. It's probably along these lines of combating this anti-family influence of false teachers that Paul puts the home and marriage on so high an agenda as he writes to Titus concerning how to instruct the Christian women in godly living. This is why family and marriage dominate Paul's priorities for the Cretan women. Now, something else that strikes us about this passage is that Paul is concerned for both older and younger people. As we examine the passage, we'll see these divisions that Paul has made. Older women are to be like this. Younger women are to be like this. And we'll keep those divisions as we examine what Paul has said. But it's important that when we discuss what Paul says about older women, you who are younger, not feel free to tune yourselves out. And men, though, will deal with you in coming weeks. There is little that's said here in this passage concerning older and younger women that doesn't apply to every Christian generally. Older women, when we talk about what younger women are to be like, this applies to you. Why? Why should older women pay attention to what Paul says about younger women? Well, because one of the things that Paul tells you, older women, is that you are to teach the younger women. That assumes that the qualities which Paul mentions concerning younger women are already attained by the older women who have to teach them. Younger women, you need to pay attention to what Paul says to older women, because that is what you are to aspire to. And so there's no free ride this morning. You don't get 10 minutes to kind of take a little nap while I'm talking to somebody else. All of this applies to everybody. Now let's take a look at what he says. Older women first, beginning with verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. He gives four instructions here to older women, two positive and two negative. He says, first, they are to be reverent in their behavior. The godly, mature woman is a reverent woman. She's reverent in the way she lives her life. The woman of God is a true priestess, as we are all, as the children of God, priests and priestesses. We are a royal priesthood, the scripture says, having that free access to the throne room of the Father, needing no other mediator but Jesus Christ. The godly woman has access to God through Christ, which unbelievers don't have. She is clothed and acceptable in the seamless robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers all sin. She is chosen, set aside to the service of God. And a particular slant which Paul emphasizes here is that of an attitude of reverence toward God, which is to dominate her approach to the whole of life. One of the things that was going on in Crete at this time, obviously, as was all over the world, was paganism. And you had pagan temples everywhere, and in these temples were women priestesses set aside for the service of their particular idol. It seems that Paul's making that same kind of connection. To be reverent is to set yourself aside to the service of God in every aspect of your life, so that there is no part of who we are or what we do or where we go that is not impacted by the knowledge that we, brothers and sisters, are priests and priestesses of the Most High God. And as such, our entire life is dominated by this. Reverence is to suffuse the entire lifestyle of the woman of God. She is to be reverent in her behavior, Paul says, because in Christ, all of life has now become spiritual worship, which is offered to God, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The Christian woman lives in God's presence all the time, serving God all the time. Her very body, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Christian woman is called away from the slovenly, decadent, immodest ways of a world where there is no one to please but herself. She is to live as one who has special access to the living and true God and lives every moment of her life in the light of that. As we sit here this morning, we do so under the eyes of our loving, sovereign God. As we leave here, we do so under the eyes of our God. There is not a moment that we breathe that is not done in the presence of our God. And so every aspect of our lives is to be lived with reverence. The older woman, Paul says, is to live as one who has special access to the true and living God, and as befits one who is able to advise others concerning how to find him in Christ. What else does Paul say? Older women are likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. Another way of saying that is not slanderers. The lifestyle of godly reverence, which is suited to the Christian woman, is incompatible with being a gossip and a slanderer. And Paul is contrasting this with the ways of the ungodly women there on Crete. The self-indulgent and the indolent ways of the Cretan women showed themselves in these women being slanderers of other people. They would spend their time in futile discussions about others, and inevitably it would be negative discussion. There's something in the sinful self which delights in thinking the worst about other people and spreading those things. It can be a vicious delight in bringing trouble upon people. It can arise out of this desire to cause trouble for an enemy who is threatening our position. It could simply be that we want to puff ourselves up, and it's much easier to do that when we can tear someone else down. And that's what gossip does. That's what slander does. And we need to remember that it was false, slanderous charges that were brought against our Lord by the leaders of his day who felt threatened with his popularity. And Paul says, avoid slander. Avoid gossip. We have no right to speak about other people, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ. If there is something that we see in the life of one and we consider it to be a problem, then we go to that individual. We do not talk behind their backs. Gossip destroys, and it destroys churches. Perhaps the quickest way to divide a church is through gossip and through slander. And the quickest way to heal it is to go to the source. If you've got a problem with somebody, do it the biblical way. We don't deal with petitions in the church. We don't deal with factions. I'm going to get my group together, and then we're going to call a congregational meeting, and we're going to have it out. Of course, we're not going to call the meeting unless I know I have the votes on my side. It's not the way you deal with it. You don't go behind people's back. You don't spread rumors. You don't spread lies. If there's an issue with an individual, you take it up with the individual, and you reconcile, and you restore the relationship. Reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. The lifestyle of godly reverence suited to the Christian woman is incompatible with drunkenness. And that was something else that affected the women in Crete. The Christian woman is not to be addicted to much wine. It's no surprise that the lives of women can sometimes be hard. They frequently carry deep hurts in their lives from things that have happened in their past. And one way out for many women is the bottle. And this is not only confined to women in the world. This is a problem in the church as well. My wife and I served in a church in Denver for about 3 years. And it was only after we had moved away that it was discovered that, at least through our tenure there and probably before, the pastor's wife was a secret alcoholic. It happens. It shouldn't. But it happens. Such women speak of alcohol dulling the emotional pain of their lives. For a time, putting distance between them and their sorrows. How many homes have been ruined by mothers or fathers addicted to the bottle? But that's not for the Christian. It's not for the Christian. Yes, life can be hard, but we're not to find our consolation in the bottom of a bottle. We're to find it in a living Lord who has the ability to deal with those issues that we're having trouble with, who can heal the pain. We find the solution among our brothers and sisters, who can comfort us and give us counsel. In our modern world, we've got to widen that out, of course, and talk also about addiction to tranquilizers, other kinds of drugs. The addicted person, whether it be alcohol or drugs or tobacco, is no longer in control of his or her life. They are ruled by a habit. And Paul's command is to avoid all such addiction. When we are governed by the addiction, we are not governed by the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul says in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, he's drawing a contrast. You can be one or the other, but you can't be both. Either a substance or a habit will rule your life, or the Holy Spirit will rule your life. But the Spirit can't do it when you've given that place to someone else. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Teaching what is good. Older women are to have a teaching ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to see one of our older women standing up in this pulpit anytime soon. It doesn't necessarily mean there is a formal place for that teaching to occur. What it means is that in the life of the church, as we interact with one another, as we build relationships with one another, there will be those times when older women will come to a younger woman and offer counsel. When the younger woman will be struggling with some issue and go to a godly woman in the faith who has been through these things before and say, "Can you help me? Can you give me biblical, godly guidance in this area?" A reverent lifestyle for the mature Christian woman is to find a positive outlet in teaching. Now, Paul's going on to commend the idea of older Christian women teaching and training the younger ones. If there is to be a habit or an addiction in the lives of godly older women, it is to be the habit of coming alongside your younger sisters in Christ and giving them the benefit of the years that you have walked with Christ. The mature Christian woman is to teach by personal advice and by active example how to serve the Lord in everyday life and how under His transforming hand, what the world would call mundane becomes glorious and blessed. The teaching will include how to handle family life, how to be pure and kind in all relationships. The true spirituality is about being in the world and not of it. Christian maturity is to be deeply involved with the world and its people, not forever withdrawing from it in search of a personal spiritual high. To be more specific, what are older women to teach the younger? Paul deals with that. To be sensible, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to what? To love their husbands and to love their children. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Younger women, if that's what the older women are to teach you, that's what you are to learn. Having explained the qualities required in a mature Christian woman, Paul goes on to tell Titus that if these qualities are present, then they are to train the younger women in these things. There are 7 elements here, and these aren't characteristics that cover everything. It's a sample. I'm sure they're selected, as we've already indicated, because of some of the things going on in Crete. It was a morally corrupt, self-indulgent society that Paul was dealing with. Nevertheless, these are all characteristics required in order to live consistently with the Word of God as a Christian wife, as a Christian woman, in any culture, at any time. What's first? Well, they're to love their husbands and their children. Those are the first 2 characteristics which Paul highlights. Younger women are to be trained to love their husbands and to love their children. And these are separate aspects of love. Love for a husband is one thing, and love for children is something else. And to be good in the area of one of these loves does not make up for lack in another area. Both are required in a godly family woman. And we might hear that and say, "You need to be taught that? Isn't that just there?" I think we can look around in our culture and see that that's not the case. It needs to be noted that according to Scripture, love is something which can be learned. Younger women were to be trained in it. Love, biblically speaking, is not pure emotion. Either you've got it or you don't. That's what the world says about love, but that's not a biblical kind of love. Younger women cannot say that they love their husbands when their lives are wrapped up in themselves. Their actions will belie their words. Marriages have run into trouble, but they can be repaired. That's the promise. That's the hope that we find in the statement of Paul that love is something that can be learned. It means our patterns of living can be changed. It means that we're not hopeless. When someone comes into my office and says, I just fell out of love with my wife, as if that's an excuse for the divorce he's going to file for. No, not if you're a Christian man. We work on the problem and we change behaviors and we deal with it. We don't run away. Relationships can be repaired by the grace of God if the spouses involved are willing to treat their marriage and one another in a biblical fashion. Younger women are to love their husbands and their children in the way that the Scripture sets forth. And that's one thing that older women are to train the younger women in. What else? Well, they're to be sensible. The third in Paul's list for godly womanhood is to be sensible or to have self-control. And in the subjective, morally permissive atmosphere of Crete, it's not surprising that this quality of self-control keeps popping up in Paul's teaching for godly living. The ability to discern the godly goal and grasp its importance so as to choose the right path is needed just as much in women as in men. It is self-control, part of the Holy Spirit's fruit, which is essential to overcoming temptation in all kinds of areas. And the word used for sensible here is once again that word which refers particularly to the thought life of a person. It's a word which with the same root as the word Paul uses when he writes to Timothy and says that God gave us a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline and a sound mind. It's a sensible outlook that is required. And the church needs level-headed women just as much as it needs level-headed men. In the book of Proverbs, both the wife of noble character and wisdom itself are likened to rubies. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife, a sensible wife, a wife with self-control, a wife with a sound mind is from the Lord. He goes on, love their husbands, love their children, be sensible and be pure. Now this should follow directly if a married woman loves her husband. But in the complexity of our fallen nature, it may not be as simple as that. A single woman needs to be reminded of sexual purity. And married women must be reminded about sexual purity. And Paul spells it out. Purity is a picture of the church's faithfulness to her groom, Christ. Sexual purity keeps a person from a guilty conscience and later on feeling like used goods. Sexual impurity, whether before marriage or after marriage, always runs the risk of damaging relations within marriage from that point on. Interesting studies have been done. You know, the odds on a successful marriage for two people who have lived together prior to marriage precipitously decline compared with those who have been chaste prior to marriage. God knows what He's doing. We've said it before, God's not just out to ruin our fun. He knows how He's created the world, and He knows that right, holy behavior will result in better lives, good lives, lives more pleasing to us and to Him. When sexual impurity enters a relationship, the question always remains, no matter whether forgiveness has been given or not, can that person still be trusted? It will always be there. There will always be a question. Next. Workers at home and kind. Paul looks to the married Christian woman to be busy at home and to be kind. Now, I will be the first one to say, Scripture doesn't give a rigid rule. It allows for flexibility, but generally it can be said that it sees work to provide for the family as the focus of the husband's orbit of life, while work within the family is the focus of the wife's orbit of life. It is the wife's ability to nurture that turns a house into a home. Now, I could just hear the world screaming, how old-fashioned can you get? Well, fine. If it sounds old-fashioned, that's fine. I think it sounds biblical. For Paul, the trick is in balancing efficiency with kindness. It's possible for a house to be unkempt and therefore uncomfortable. It's possible for a wife to be so fussy about having a spotless house that she forgets it was meant for people to live in. It's the balance of both a wife's toil and her tenderness that brings joy and a sense of belonging to even the most humble of homes. Paul had a reason for saying that younger women need to be taught to be workers at home. Doesn't mean you can't work outside the home. It means your primary responsibility and your priority is the home. That's first and foremost. Anything else is above and beyond. Lastly, and here's something maybe we'll come back to next week. Submission to husbands. Paul looks for godly wives to be subject to their husbands. Now notice, he says their own husbands. You've got to clarify that first. You don't have to be subject to me. You know, you're subject to your own husband. It's how it should be. But this is his consistent teaching throughout his writings. Marriage is a partnership of equals, but different partners take different roles. The wife is to be intelligently submissive to her husband's humble leadership. Surely Paul's looking for Titus to set this command in the context of other things that he has said. He has written to Timothy, and he said, Timothy, here's what husbands are to be like. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. She is to be the priority. You sacrifice for her. It's in that context that women are called upon to be subject to their own husbands. Women and men both are to take on those assigned roles that God has given. You want counterculture? That's it. So here are seven aspects of godliness for the Christian woman. Not fashionable in our day, but to be taken seriously by the Christian woman. They are inescapable commands of God. Let me just run real quick through a few applications of these things. All of this teaching about the pattern of godliness for both men and women flows out of the gospel. It's congruent with and it's learned from the good news of Christ. Paul's starting point, remember, was to tell Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He didn't tell Paul, write to Titus and say, teach what's in accord with the current ideas of respectability. Sound doctrine is unchanging. The mores of our culture are relative. Last week, secondly, we spoke about the youth culture and the immaturity of our culture. What we find in Paul's instruction to Titus is quite different. Older folks are people who are prized. They could be the very spiritual treasury of the church. And the church needs to care and encourage its young people. And the best way to do that is by encouraging them to allow themselves to be taken under the wing of those who have been around a little bit longer than they have. The church has a habit of separating generations. We're going to have the kids over here and the youth over there, and we're going to have the young families here and the older people over there, and we're going to separate them all. We're trying to work the other way. Because different generations have different things to learn and to offer. And that's how the church is to function. Thirdly, in these verses, we have particularly looked at this chapter that Paul has written and concentrated on a wife's role in the home and the family. And what Paul is saying here to women who marry is, do not compromise. Make your home and your family your priority. Throw yourself into it and give it all you've got. For a society such as ours, which worships the concept of freedom and personal choice, that kind of commitment is problematical. But it is what is called upon for the Christian woman. Let's be practical. Paul's not saying, as we've said before, that married women must not work outside the home. That may be perfectly fine. But if work outside the home becomes a threat or undermines the role of mother and wife, it is better to let the extra money go. If marriage and family are for you, if you have already made that commitment to a marriage and to children, then you need to fulfill it. And it needs to be your priority. You need to put your whole energy into it as a Christian woman. Just let me give you a few quotes. Reflect on these. Some actor, Elliot Gould, he's speaking about his 8 years of marriage to Barbara Streisand. It's difficult to be married to someone who is married to her success, and therefore not to me. Katharine Hepburn. I'm not sure women can successfully pursue a career and be a mother at the same time. The trouble with women today is they want everything, but no one can have it all. I haven't been handicapped by children, nor have I handicapped children by bringing them into the world and going ahead with my career. Joanne Woodward said this, my career has suffered because of the children, and my children have suffered because of my career. I've been torn and haven't been able to function fully in either arena. I don't know one person who does both successfully, and I know a lot of working mothers. Golda Meir confessed that she had nagging doubts about the price that her children had paid for her career. She said, you can get used to anything if you have to, even to feeling perpetually guilty. Well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason why people feel guilty. Because they have not fulfilled the purposes for which God has created them. Paul's message to women who have chosen the high calling, and we've got to say that, it is a high calling. The world wants to put it down, but there is no greater thing for a woman to spend her life in than being a wife and a mother. And women who have chosen that high calling cannot compromise. You've got to be totally committed to what God has called you to and to what you have entered into. Nobody's forcing anyone to get married. Nobody's forcing anyone to have children. If you make those commitments, you've got to throw yourself into them. Finally, this last lesson again applies to us all. To be a wife and a mother is not easy. It requires self-denial. And it's the same thing for husbands and fathers. If we take seriously the responsibility of leading the family in a Christ-like way, it requires self-denial. Self-denial is required of all Christian living. Right? Christ has called upon us to deny ourselves, to take up His cross. Meanwhile, the world around us is telling us to be self-centered and to be self-indulgent. The idea to the world of self-denial is anathema. But it does lead to blessing. Christ said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Since living only makes sense because of the gospel, that kind of living only makes sense in the context of the gospel. It is teaching that is in accord with sound doctrine. How many great Christian pioneers of the past have you attributed their own conversions to their godly mothers? The list can go on and on and on. Timothy, for one, for a biblical example, Augustine, the Wesleys, Christian mothers can have an amazing harvest. And when you come to the end of your life, you will look back on your life and you won't be concerned that you didn't get to the next rung on the corporate ladder. You will either rejoice in the impact you have had upon your children, or you will suffer in regret because of the impact you did not have. Those who try to save their lives are disappointed and left alone in the end. Christ has given us the key to be liberated unto life through a faith in Him which follows Him. That through losing our lives, we find our lives. Through denying ourselves, we find true satisfaction. Through dying daily, we live. Everything else is suicide. Let's pray.